This morning, because we're taking up the law of our Lord, and the Lord's Day we're going to consider, I want to read the chapter I've selected to read for you this morning from Scripture, Deuteronomy 4. Then we will read Deuteronomy 6, which is the law, in a parallel passage from the Exodus. And after that, we will sing from 336. So Deuteronomy 4, the first 20 verses. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them, thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before me, the Lord thy God, in Oreb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Oreb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. And we turn to chapter 6. We'll read, chapter 5. Yes, we're going to read through verse 21. I'll start at verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Oreb. The Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us, were alive here this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at this time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thy ass, nor anything, thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a phrase or an idea found in the Old and the New Testament that I think accurately describes the desire in the heart of the people of God, their yearning. And it's summed up in these few words: walk with God. Walking with God. I say that because even as you think of the very beginning pages of the scriptures where Adam and Eve, being created in God's image and in the garden, were walking and talking with God, there was fellowship and communion with their maker and creator. Their creator came down and walked and talked with them. That was delight. That was joy. That was fullness. And what do we find immediately following sin, following introduction of another God, if you will, into the life of Adam and Eve? They're no longer walking with God. There is distance. There is separation. One can only imagine what it was for Adam and Eve at those moments when they took the fruit from the tree, believing the lie, eating it, and suddenly their eyes are opened. I don't think we can grasp fully what took place in those moments. Suddenly, their Creator God, their friend, their Father, was their judge. They had broken His commandment. They had not obeyed His voice. No doubt there was this sentence, this verdict, this conclusion within themselves. We're guilty. We deserve to die. And yet, what do we find? We read at the cool of the day, this Creator God comes walking in the garden, and He says, "Where are you?" What a contrast. But how must that voice of God, who they had heard before, who they had communed with before, who they had walked and talked with before, how must they have heard that voice now? It must have been, as it were, with a thunderclap. "Where are you?" And that's not what the Scriptures say. This, in the cool of the day, He's coming to find His children. They no longer walked with God. Amos speaks about, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Adam and Eve and God were no longer in agreement. They no longer could walk together. They were walking apart. If you're looking out, if you live in a neighborhood and you look out your window and you see someone walking to your neighbor's house and they knock on the door and they wait, the door opens and then the neighbor comes out and they begin walking down the road together. What do you think? Well, they must be friends. They're certainly not enemies. That's the idea of walking together. But now, after this rebellion against God and serving other gods and sinning against God, man was saying, in essence, "I know it better. My way is better." And yet, in spite of that rebellion against God, God's delight is with the children of men to walk with them. What do we read of Enoch in Genesis 5? He walked with God. He had been renewed. He had been brought out of darkness to God's light. He began to see again who God was, who He was, and the salvation that was available through the blood of Noah. We read, these are the generations of Noah, a man who is just and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Read of Abraham in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And that thought is repeated over and over with Adam, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And time and again, Moses is bringing up this theme in Deuteronomy 13, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments, obey His voice. You shall serve Him and cleave to Him." Again, Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto Himself as He has sworn to thee, if thou keep His commandments and walk in His way." Are you, am I, walking with God? And that's not only true of the Old Testament believers, it's true also in the New. We read of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1. They are said to both be righteous and walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Paul calls the Ephesian church the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God hath ordained before that we should walk in them. And that walking, he later on clarifies, is walking in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Colossians, he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In Thessalonians, he says, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and his glory. And many other instances of this idea of walking with the Lord. That means, of course, this separation, this disagreement between God and sinners has been removed. How can two walk together except they be agreed? God has presented us with the way, the truth, the life. Are you in agreement with what he says? Are you walking with God, delighting in him because of what he has done for you? That's the idea here as we turn to the preface and the first commandment of the law that he has given to us. And so I want to read the Lord's Day 34, not all of it, since we've read it in essence with the law. But we read that and also from the words of Deuteronomy 5, 6 and 7. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Lord's Day 34, question 92. What is the law of God? Answer, God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what follows? Question 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creature, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone with humility and patience. Submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. Question 95. What is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is, instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. I want to highlight this morning, especially in this sermon, it is the Lord our God that comes to us. That's the theme. The Lord our God. With two thoughts. First, we want to see his gracious law. And that's contained primarily in the preface, the beginning, the preamble of the law. I am the Lord thy God. And then secondly, his exclusive service. We are to worship him and him alone. The Lord our God, his gracious law, his exclusive service. In this preface, dear congregation, of the law that we read every Lord's Day as well, we read, God spake all these words saying. What that means, children, is God spoke. He spoke to Moses there in the mountain. And Moses came, the people heard a voice as well, but Moses came and spoke these words in behalf of God to all the people. Now, as a parent and a grandparent, there is perhaps nothing so discouraging as when you have spoken to have your children or grandchildren either not pay attention to what you're saying, or even worse, to hear what you have said and then not obey. This is an indication of lack of respect and reverence for what those who God has placed over us have said. You know, there used to be an advertisement, I remember, this is some years ago, and you may have heard it as well. But it went something like this. It was a man who had earned lots of money and he was doing advertisements. And at the end, it would say, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, if this is true in the world, and there's perhaps other people who speak today into various things into our lives, and we listen with attentiveness, I'm afraid that when we come to the law of God, we're so accustomed to hearing it every week, we lose sight of who is it that is actually speaking to us. Because this law that God is setting before us is telling us this is the way you are to live life. This is the way you are to enjoy life. This is how you have been created. And for what purpose? And to live in this way requires wisdom. We saw that also in Deuteronomy 4. That if they would do these things, verse 6, surely the nations around would say, this is a great nation of wise and understanding people. This was to be the purpose why King Solomon also was given understanding and wisdom, and why he wrote his Proverbs. And as he was speaking to the young men, and this isn't only teenagers, it's men who are up to the age of 40. Solomon is saying to young men, hearken to me. Why is he saying that? Because he sees people as they're growing up in life almost as an apprentice. They need to be taught and directed and led into the way of which the commandments are leading us. You know, if you're an electrician and you're just beginning the trade, it would be foolhardy for someone who's been in the business as a journeyman for a number of years to take someone who's an apprentice and put them on the job without any instruction, without any training, just let them go to be the boss even of the whole job. It's inconceivable. And in a certain sense, it's the same way with the law of God. We're to be taught in this law. God wanted us. That's why you read also in this passage and other places in Deuteronomy, fathers, you're to teach the children. This is so true for us in spiritual things and the things of morality. And what the law teaches us, first of all, is that we need to be born again. We need to have a new life. We need true wisdom. We imagine we have wisdom, but we need this wisdom that comes from God. But even after grace, we need to continue that instruction, that understanding, to be schooled in the school of God's grace. That's why this part of the catechism comes in the latter part, the third part, how the believer is to live thankfully before God. And one of the central things that Solomon and God and the catechism is teaching us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we pray together this morning, to have a sense of the awesomeness of this God who speaks to us. I am the Lord your God, should instill in our hearts awe, amazement, wonder that he's still speaking, that he's coming to us. You remember, children, when God took his children out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He didn't take them out and rescue them and push them into the desert and simply let them go on their own and live by themselves. No, he went before them and he gave them his laws. He gave them all these
also ceremonial laws to help teach them and nurture them and instruct them and point them as a schoolmaster and as a teacher and tutor to Christ. And it's summarized here in the law, the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments in particular. God was training his people in the way of wisdom, in the way of holiness, of how they ought to live. And really, we could say, and think about this a moment, it's really transitioning and transforming when you think about it. The Jews who came, the Israelites who came out of Egypt, are given this law, not in the sense of do this now, and you will find favor with God. It was, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from bondage. You are my people now. Therefore, live this way. This law was given as a teaching, as an understanding of how the response of the heart of the people who had been rescued from bondage were to live with thanksgiving to the God of their salvation. And that's not only true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New as well. God had just rescued his people from bondage and slavery and set them at liberty. And he says, here's how to live. In gratitude for what I've done. How is that different than the New Testament church? We who are Gentiles, having heard the gospel, we who had worshipped other gods. And he comes and he calls us out. And he sets before us his law. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from darkness, from serving other gods that were not gods. I've set you at liberty, the liberty of the sons of God. Now, walk this way. The Jews were people who had been no better than any of the other nations. But God chose them out of his sovereign purpose and his plan. Why are you here and not in the streets of Portland burning Bibles? Because you're better? Because I'm better? No. God sovereignly has a purpose and a plan. And he chose a people out of darkness. And he calls us to live in obedience to him and thankfulness to him. And therefore, in the New Testament, this new commandment, yet old commandment, is set before us. Love one another. This is the heart and the essence of the law. And you know here, of course, the rest of the scriptures say this as well. It's not set here as if we have the ability to keep it. That's not how God is presenting to us his law this morning. We know that. It's impossible. First of all, we don't want to. We think things are better on the other side of the fence. But if we have our eyes open to see ourselves and God's law and what it means to walk with God, we begin to see our rebellious hearts and sinful natures that need to be redeemed. But being redeemed, being transformed, a new creature in Christ, it now becomes our delight, the law of God. Let me put it in the words of Thomas Watts, and he says, to obey the law in a legal sense, in other words, to do all the law requires, no man can. Sin has cut the lock of original righteousness where our strength lay. But in a true gospel sense, we may so obey the moral law as to find acceptance. This gospel obedience consists in a real endeavor to observe the whole moral law. Psalm 119, I have done thy commandments. Not, I have done all I should do, but I have done all I'm able to do. And wherein my obedience comes short, I look to the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ and hope for pardon through his blood. This is to obey the moral law evangelically, which, though it be not to satisfaction, it is to acceptation. And so God comes not only to Israel in the old, he comes to his people in the new. And he says again and again, I am the Lord your God. He's saying this to the covenant community of believing people. But the question remains this morning for you personally and for me. Do you believe this is your God? He is the Lord Jehovah, my God, your God. I am the Lord, your God. Because that cuts really to the really heart and core of what we're speaking about. This preface, this introduction to God's law is a dividing line that really cuts with a two-edged sword right through the congregation. Because either this God is your God who brought you out of bondage of sin, or you still remain in bondage to sin. It can only be one or the other. There's no middle ground. You either could be living in seemingly in your own perception obedience, or you try to obey that law. You're living in a legal way. You've even added things to what it means to obey God from the heart. Do this and don't do that. You've added things besides the law. And yet you're outside of walking with God. Or you are those who understand what it means to live in light of this law. You've heard the law and its perfect requirements. You've not seen that. You've actually seen within your own hearts opposition to that law. And it convicted you. This sin or that sin or whatever it might have been, the Lord used. He opened the eyes to see. You're a transgressor. You broke the commandments. You're guilty. But he came with his gospel balm. I am the Lord your God who brings you out of bondage, who delivers you out of slavery to be my people through my son. Do you know that convicting nature of the law? But you have also seen that Christ has fulfilled that law in your behalf perfectly. Do you believe this with your whole heart? You see, the preface even of the law that it comes to us demonstrates we cannot obey the law perfectly. I am the Lord your God who delivered you. That's where it begins. And so this preamble, this preface to the law, makes a separation among us. Do you hear God's voice? I am the Lord your God. And you believe he's the sovereign Lord of glory? He brings people like yourself into covenant through Jesus Christ powerfully and saves you and delivers you from bondage to your sin? Or do you remain separate from God, worshiping other gods, serving other things? And so you're not reconciled. You're not walking with God. God gave this law to his people so they would understand how he calls them as his children to walk. The law does not function or the purpose of the law since the fall has never been to bring us into relationship with God. Yes, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But if we've been brought to Christ, now the law of God becomes a delight, because this is a reflection of who we desire to be, of who our God is. And then we begin to see the law not as given by the hand of a tyrannical dictator, a God who condemns us at every turn, which is how a natural man views God's law. But now we begin to see, as we read the command, I am the Lord your God, who delivered you and bought you, brought you out of Egypt, bondage to myself. Now, walk this way. This is the way to live. You see it now as admonitions of a heavenly Father. And this becomes a struggle in the life of believers to grasp this understanding of law and grace and gospel. And to understand the law is to them no longer a condemnation over them, but it is a way of life. It's no longer how we will earn God's favor. But it's a heavenly Father who says, listen to what I'm saying of how you ought to live. Remember when God came to Egypt and they were still in bondage? He calls them his children. In Exodus 4, at least a dozen times, God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. My people. Why? So that they can go and worship, serve me. The ultimate purpose, we could say, of God rescuing them out of this bondage was to set them at liberty and give them to worship him. In Exodus 19, we see more clearly, God says to the children of Israel, you are a peculiar people to me. Does that ring any remembrance of what the apostles have said? Peter, you are a peculiar people, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. And if you and I have been rescued out of bondage, and this is our God, every time we read the law, it ought to be with gratitude. It ought to be a delight to say, Lord, show me where I'm not walking in this way that is being commanded of me, to be pleasing to thee, to walk in obedience to your commands. How isn't this truth found also, say, in John 15, where Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see what Jesus is doing. Those of you who have come to me, those of you who have been rescued out of bondage, my delight and my Father's delight is that you would bear much fruit. What's the fruit? Walking in obedience to his commandments. Because that's the core of what this relationship is as well. Because it's who God is. It's love. Expressed through these 10 words. Christ says in another place, whoever do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister. And so when we come every Lord's Day to hear the reading of the law, if all we hear is thunderclaps of condemnation, we need to ask ourselves, why? Is this your God? If it is, he wants you to hear it in another way. I am the Lord thy God. I'm your God. I rescued you. Now live this way. Understandably, when we read the law, we will be convicted. We have come short of this law. But even in those preface words, there is a reason to go back again and to say, Lord, I have failed. I need thy forgiveness. I need pardon. I need blood. I need cleansing. I need Christ. And a renewed desire as we lay hold on the refuge to be found in the sacrifice of Christ should stir our hearts to delight in the law of God. Have you ever known someone who maybe has lived a wicked lifestyle, a very sinful lifestyle, and then they came to a conversion, they came to a transition, a great change, repented of the things they were doing, and now they're living in a different direction? Ever spoken to them? Or maybe it was you to whom this happened? Suddenly, the law that before they found confining, before that they found condemned them, now it's a law that they would love to obey without ever departing from it. Because they have seen and believed the one who says, I am the Lord your God. And then the commandments of God do not become burdensome commandments, but a delight of the soul. And such a person then not only knows from what God has saved them, from a pit of bondage and maybe even legalism, but he knows also that God has saved them to obedience. And it's walking in the way of obedience that communing with God is grown. A child of God can walk in disobedience to these commandments, but he's no longer then walking with God, and he will sense in his own heart and soul that distance, that separation, that silence of God. Backsliding from God. But he will seek to call them back and to restore them to this way of delighting in the commandments of the Lord our God. And if we truly would understand this, grasp it, believe it, wouldn't we more stand in awe of God? Wouldn't we more see what Christ has accomplished for us? Christ had a delight to do his Father's will. Every moment of the day, into the evening, through the night, into the early morning, his delight was this law. There was never a moment that he was deviating or had a thought or an impulse or anything contrary to this law. Not once. It did not mean that when Christ has an eye to this Father's law, that he somehow, as we often do, have an eye to a prosperous life in the world as if that's God's blessing on us or some kind of glorious life. Not at all. He, more than any of us, have felt the misery to which we have been plunged as he, as God, walked among us. He saw in departure from this law of God what it meant for men and women and children. It was a continual grief to his heart. And so as he walked, he did not care, think about the opinions of men. It wasn't what guided him in his choices and decisions about what to say and what to do. No, it was always focused like a laser beam on this law, his heavenly Father's will. And he continued in that law steadfastly to the very end, even when it meant an obedience to this law would cost him his life. And so even as he's laying there, when they're crucifying our Lord and they're nailing the nails in his hands, almost invariably those who were crucified, when we read of those histories, would be cursing and fighting and lashing out against those who were inflicting this pain. Not Christ. Father, Father, forgive them if they don't know what they do. And in the middle of that, in the middle of utter darkness that comes upon that hill of Calvary, he continued steadfastly in wholehearted obedience, loving God and his neighbor, the thief on the cross, until he has said, "It's finished." Now, you who have been brought out of bondage and slavery of sin, wouldn't you just love to be able to live that way? The day's coming. And yet we continue to struggle here and now. And so when Jeremiah says, already prophesying, looking to the New Testament, "I will write my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All those who are born again hear this law and they rejoice and they bow the knee in adoration. "I am the Lord thy God." We are sorry for our sin. We hate sin at the root of our hearts. We pursue holiness. And we confess our failures, our sin, fleeing to the blood of Christ. I trust, delight in the law of God in the inner man. And we take our remaining imperfections and our sin and transgression to Christ. And we pray for the Holy Spirit and his grace so we would live according, as our catechism says, to all the commandments of God, including the first. So we've seen the Lord our God, his law that he's given us, this preface, this preamble to these 10 words. And now we pick up the first word this morning. And it's really speaking to us of the exclusive service, or maybe we could even say, in the words of our catechism, the exclusive trust. In light of that preface, we are called to live in. This is the first word: "You shall have no other gods before me." And I suppose in our 21st century, we think often of those who actually bow the knee down to idols, literal idols. And we sort of easily read over this first commandment and go to the next and then what follows, seemingly making more practical sense. But in many respects, it hinges upon this introductory word, this first word. If you get this word wrong, you get the rest wrong. You shall have no other gods before me. Ultimately, when you go back to the beginning and you go back to Adam and Eve as they're in the garden, what took place? Other voices, other ideas, other things crowded out, pushed out God to the periphery. And the words of the serpent, the desires of an evil thought and lust within the heart, took precedent. These, we could say, were the other gods. Even the children of Israel had in their genetic history, no claim to having worshipped the Lord alone. Because their father, Abraham, was called out of a land of idolaters. And this sin still clung to all his descendants. Well, what do you find in Rachel, for example, when she's fleeing with her husband Jacob from her father Laban? What did she do? She had taken some of the idols. These other gods. Consider Israel. After God had rescued them out of Egypt, what did she long for? Other gods. Even when the one and true God had given them his law there at the mountain, what was taking place there at the foot of the mountain? Other gods. A golden calf. And throughout the history of Israel, as you read the Old Testament, this is one of the things that they sway back and forth between worshiping God alone and then worshiping other gods that turned them aside. And this is no different in the New Testament. What's the warning the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, writes to his dear children? He says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." In other words, serving, trusting other gods. And the way here that this commandment is worded is very exclusive. It's a very strict and narrowing word. You shall have no other gods before me, not even one. It reminds us, in a certain sense, of what marriage is also a call for us to be. You shall have no other person beside your husband or your wife. It's an exclusive relationship. And so with God, in order to walk with God, there must be this exclusive, one God only, trust and service. And that means our worship of God. We must serve Him and worship Him alone. And it's not as if we put God on the top of our list for the day and we do our devotions, we worship God, and then we go about our daily task, and then we worship work, and then we worship family, and then we worship our sports, and then we worship something else. But we put Him at the top. That does not fall in line with what is being said here or what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." It doesn't mean seek God first and then you do all the other things like a grocery list. "But you shall have no other gods" permeates every aspect of our life. When you go to work, when you go to school, when you're in your family, when you play your sports, God and God alone is who you worship, who you bow down, who you think about, who you speak about, who delights your heart. This is the first commandment. In our culture, the time in which we live, this creates a challenging problem, which often we are hidden to see, hidden from our view. When we succumb to the ideas and the philosophy and the things that are happening around us, we are losing sight of this reality. There is one God, and it's to Him we owe our whole allegiance and our whole heart. And so often what we're doing is we're pandering, we're compromising, we're trying to spread Him thin over various areas of our lives. You see, the world comes to us, and it's even gone almost beyond this, but the world comes to us today and says, "You can have your God, but you keep Him to this place. You keep him to this building and to your heart and your own private life. Don't you tell me about your God as being the only God. And so tolerance and even acceptance of other gods as being legitimate. Allah? No God? Whatever God a person may worship is, we are told, needing to be accepted by all, but you personally can have your own conviction and your own beliefs. That's not this first word that comes not only to the church of the New Testament, but it comes to the whole of mankind. The world says, you want to be in harmony with us? You want to live in oneness as a humanity? We can talk about God, just not this particular God. It means, young people, when you go off to university and college, you meet with various different kinds of people. And your whole life you've been taught there is one true God, one only God, and people are called to serve Him. But now you meet with a plethora of ideas. Well, this person, he believes in God. He's very devoted in his worship to that God. And maybe I'm not so devoted to my God. And so we begin to question. We're called to be tolerant. We're called not to voice our opinions about our God as if He's the exclusive God. Oh, the church can say today, we will worship our way and you can worship yours. But that is not what the scriptures are calling us to do. The scriptures are calling us to worship God, God's way. There's only one true way of worship. There's only one true God. And so the Christian, while he walks humbly, his desire is that others would know this true God, who is the only God, the exclusive God. Because you've served other gods too. And you've recognized, and your eyes went open to see. You supposed there were other things that were worthy of your trust, your worship, your service. But they ended up being empty. Vanity, binding in slavery. But having come to know this God, there's no other. He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our exclusive devotion. And knowing Him, we would delight and desire others to know Him as well. This was the context of Israel. God had rescued them out of bondage and slavery to Egypt. He had set them at liberty in His land to live in its freedom of these laws, to be a demonstration and a light to the nations around them. They failed. They went to the other nations, intermingled with the other nations, and began to trust and believe in their gods. And it brought them into bondage. It brought them into separation from God. So the question for us this morning, as those who confess, the Lord our God has come to us, rescuing us out of the bondage of slavery, of sin, how are we to live as God, our exclusive God, so the world might see He is worthy of service? And when we go about our daily tasks and in our speech, in our communication, and what we're indicating to people as we walk is there are other things that are more important to us than this, We need to ask ourselves, is this become our God? Our financial stability? Our being better than other people as we gossip about things that people do or don't do? You fill in the blank. What takes up our time? What is our devotion? Where have we been the nights of this past week? Where have we used the energy, this God who we say is our God? What energy that we have, was it devoted to Him as the exclusive God and we worship and serve Him in obedience to His commandments? Or are we devoted to the things that please us, that we trust will bring us happiness and peace and joy? Even suffering. We can imagine that suffering will deliver us from great pain and conflict and trouble. And if only we had peace, if only we had relief, that can become our God. And we seek any alternative means to get rid of and to be delivered from this suffering. We're not bowing before this God who, in His fatherly wisdom, has permitted, has directed even suffering, that we would own Him as the exclusive God and trust Him alone. What are we holding to, trusting in, other than God? We need to take inventory in our thinking, in our time, in our giving, and in all that we do. Are we wanting the Lord, this God, to be exalted, to be proclaimed and worshipped by ourselves and others? Are we seeking to come to the light of His Word where He reveals to us His will? This is the way, my children, walk in this way. Because all those things that you and I would trust, all those things that we would bow down to and serve, are going to one day fall flat on their faces. There is no other God. You remember, children, the Philistines of Ashdod, they took the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of God's presence with His people. And what do? They put it before their God in the house of Dagon in their temple. What happened the next morning? They saw their beloved Dagon fallen on his face before this God. Every human being, whoever lived and who living today and whoever will live, all of us are going to bow on our faces when He comes. It'll be just like this occasion. We're all going to be brought into His presence and we'll bow. Jesus is Lord. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and merciful God, we pray that our hearts would be undivided, exclusively Thine. We say it with our lips. We may even desire it intensely with our hearts, but Lord, we need Thy power, a power Thou hast promised to give. Help us to conscientiously serve thee in every area of our life, to be a light that shines, and to be the salt of the earth, that thou would be our exclusive God in the face of Jesus Christ. Forgive, Lord, our sin of not living in this way. Cleanse us in the blood of him who lived spotlessly, devoting himself to thee. Lord, we pray that thou would be with us the rest of this day. We're thankful for those who could come together again to worship with us after times of infirmity and weakness. We think of Brother Vroegendoei. And also we commit to thee, Brother Vanderswag, as he preaches his farewell this Sunday in Arkansas. Do bless them as a church. And go with us now the rest of today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.